that after the demise of your prophet by Abbas, the uncle of the prophet, it is mentioned in their in their sources. Or when we look at, for example, they say that why do you ask from the dead bodies of the people something?
Yes.
So if the dead body is really dead body and has nothing to do, our question is that why your two first caliphs tried their best to be buried beside the Holy Prophet's dead body?
Also, it is documented that Umar and Abu Bakr used to pay visit to the tombs of the Shuhada of Uhud and Badr, isn't it?
Yeah, if the body of the Prophet is dead body and cannot do anything, then why did they beg the wife of Prophet, for example, son of Umar, went many times to Aisha that leave, let my dad to be buried in this place beside the dead body of the Holy Prophet? If it has nothing to do, if it cannot do anything, then why you buried the first caliph and the second caliph in the grave yard of the Prophet, but you did not allow Hassan ibn Ali to be buried there? But the people did not allow Uthman to be buried there because of those problems that Uthman had.
That's right.
And they buried Uthman in a place which was not even the graveyard of Muslims. So anyhow, this if the dead body cannot do anything, so we see that the first two caliphs tried to be buried in the presence of the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these are the reality that we have in the history. And Umar also said that we asked Ibn Abbas to ask from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for rain, istisqa. These are the facts that we have in the history. It means that tawassul either to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Prophet, there's no any problem with that. If you ask, for example, your parents to pray for you, to ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a kind of tawassul to your parents, but there's no problem with that.
That's right.
As the children of Yaqub did that, your children of Yaqub asked Prophet Yaqub that, my or father, please ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
But Sheikh, do you agree that some of the Shiites also go to extreme? For example, when they pay visit to a tomb of an holy imam, they replace somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or this imam with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, they pray to him to answer their needs. Is it all right? I mean, isn't it going to extreme and being radical about, for example, a holy tomb?
Yes. You know, if a person, if a Shiite Muslim referred to the holy tomb of an imam and asks something from the imam independently, it is very much important. Independently, if they consider the imam, al-ayadu billah, God forbids, like a god, to ask directly from the imam something, that is wrong.
Okay.
That is shirk. But no Shia believe in that. Shias believe that imams are the imam of and they are appointed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are divinely appointed imams.
Yes.
Without believing in God, without believing in Tawheed, there is no any meaning for imamate, for prophethood. Without God, without Tawheed, there is no imamate. So that's why Tawheed is the most principal belief on which we believe in imamate and leadership of the A'imma alayhim salatu wassalam.
Yes.
So, yeah, first we believe in God. First we believe in his Tawheed and his monotheism, oneness. After that, we say that this God permitted or allowed the A'imma, the prophets, sometimes to do something for the people. And when we ask them, we ask that, O Imam, O Prophet, by God, by the permission of God, by the help of God, You can, for example, ask forgiveness from me, for me. You can intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for me. These are the kind of things that might be performed, and there is no problem with that in terms of being muwahid and monotheist.
That's all right. Okay. So all in all, we could see that the people believe, and the Shiite believe in paying the visit to the holy tombs of their imams as only a means and a channel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as they read it in the du'as. We can say they are the wasila, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, through which the people can pay visit, and because they want their spirit to be connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, somehow they connect it to a higher spirit, which was connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is, we can say, the holy imams. At the same time, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah, is alive. So connection, spiritually speaking, with such a person will certainly connect you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has nothing to do with the concept of, shirk or tawheed, or we can say, that's all right. But all in all, as we said, there are also so many of our Sunni brethren who pay visit to the tombs of the holy imams nowadays.
Exactly.
Isn't it? As the, we can say, progeny of Prophet Muhammad and the grandchildren of Prophet Muhammad, the best people on earth. That's all right. Okay, we got about 1 minute, Sheikh, your final remarks.
Yes, of course. A'immatuna alayhim as-salatu wa-salam are the dignified and respected personalities for the Sunni Muslims. If our brothers want to study about this, there are many books written by Ayatollah Milani, our imams from the Sunnite perspectives. They are available on internet. They can see that how much respect we see that is paid to the Ahlul Bayt, to the A'immatun alayhim as-salatu wassalam, by the Sunnite scholars and Sunni brethren.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
The roots of the Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories can be traced back to the late 19th and early 20th centuries, with the rise of the Zionist movements advocating for the establishment of a so-called Jewish homeland in historical Palestine. The Balfour Declaration of 1917, issued by the British government, lent support to these aspirations, laying the groundwork for the eventual creation of Israel in 1948. The events surrounding the creation of Israel in 1948, known as the Nakba, or the Catastrophe, marked a pivotal moment in the history of the region. Hundreds of thousands of Palestinians were displaced from their homes and became refugees as a result of the conflict between Israeli and Arab forces. In 1967, Israel launched a strike against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria in what became known as the Six-Day War. Supported by its Western allies, including the United States and Britain, the Israeli regime occupied the West Bank, including East Al-Quds, the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula, and the Golan Heights. This marked the beginning of Israel's military occupation of Palestinian territories, which continues to this day. Palestinians tried all diplomatic and legal ways to end the Israeli occupation over the past seven decades. In the early 1990s, efforts were made to negotiate a peaceful resolution to allow Palestinians to have their own state. Known as the Oslo Accord, it never put an end to the Israeli aggression, as the regime continued settlement expansion in the occupied territories. There were other deals, including Camp David, which never resulted in peace and only emboldened Israel in its atrocities against Palestinians. Throughout its occupation of Palestinian territories, Israel has committed all kinds of atrocities against Palestinians, including massacres and non-stop human rights abuses, such as land confiscation, home demolitions, arbitrary arrests, and excessive use of force against Palestinian civilians. The Palestinian resistance to the Israeli occupation has taken various forms. It started from peaceful protests to civil disobedience. But with major world powers' unconditional support for Israel, under whose influence even Arab countries started normalizing ties with the regime, Palestinians found no alternative to armed resistance to achieve their rights. Palestinians decided to take up arms and fight for the liberation of their territory, with groups such as Hamas and Islamic Jihad gaining prominence in the popular struggle.
What do you think? Do you advise me to continue as a slave? It's a right which has been granted for us who are living under occupation. That the time the diplomacy and politics fail, it's a right of those people who are living under occupation to defend themselves with all means. The victory has to be snatched, especially when you are facing such extremist, murderous, criminal leadership of your enemy.
On October 7, 2023, the Palestinian resistance fighters launched their biggest operation yet, a massive and deadly response to over 70 years of Israeli atrocities against them. Thousands of rockets fired from Gaza rained down on the occupied territories. The projectiles reached as far north as Tel Aviv and as far east as Al-Quds. Shortly after, Palestinian fighters stormed towns in the south, launching deadly attacks and taking more than 200 captives, including military personnel. The 10-hour Al-Aqsa flood operation dealt a humiliating blow to Israel's much-touted military and intelligence system. Shortly after the operation, the Israeli military launched a massive strike on the besieged Gaza Strip that has killed more than 30,000 people, most of them women and children, so far. The Israeli regime, encouraged by the U.S. and Western allies' support, outlined three major objectives for this onslaught on Gaza.
I have three goals. One goal is to defeat Hamas, utterly defeat and destroy Hamas. The second is to bring back our hostages. And the third is to ensure that we don't have a similar threat in the future from Gaza, and that what happens in Gaza is good for Israel, good for Palestinians, good for the Middle East. And to do that, we need to demilitarize Gaza and de-radicalize Gaza. We cannot have it mean for the foreseeable future Israeli overriding military responsibility.
The Israeli regime has not only failed to achieve the goals, but also was forced to negotiate with Hamas on a ceasefire. The failure to achieve these goals has not only exposed the limitations of Israel's military prowess, but has also highlighted the resilience and the determination of Palestinian resistance forces.
There is no doubt that Operation Al-Aqsa Flood represented a success for the resistance movement, a success in carrying out a large-scale operation without the enemy being able to take action preemptively. This operation succeeded in seizing the entire Gaza positions within just hours. This is undoubtedly a great achievement, but here's the question. Was there any expectation for the enemy's reaction? Certainly. It was expected that there would be a reaction, but it is the nature of the occupation. It kills you, seizes your land, arrests you, and imprisons you. For example, in the West Bank in 2022, before the operations, the number of martyrs was about 500. The number of wounded people who were taken to hospitals exceeded 3,000. We are talking about thousands of prisoners. Under this occupation for 75 years, you have two choices. Either you do nothing and it continues to kill you, capture you, and seize your land, or you resist and the enemy will continue the aggression. But the message will be conveyed that the Palestinian people are still adhering to their right to resist, that the enemy is paying a price for the occupation.
Operation Al-Aqsa Flood marked a significant turning point for the Palestinian people, showcasing the harsh reality of Israeli occupation to the world. This operation not only highlighted the plight of Palestinians, but also indicated the power of Palestinian resistance in a coastal territory which has been under siege for some 17 years. Prior to this operation, Arab states were moving towards normalizing ties with Israel, overshadowing the Palestinian cause. However, the Gaza war that ensued, the October 7th operation, has shifted global attention back to the long-standing struggle of Palestinians for freedom over the past seven decades. It's been a stark reminder of the brutality of the Israeli occupation. Despite Israel's military might and reputation, the war in Gaza has been perceived as a humiliating defeat for Israel on multiple fronts. Public opinion worldwide has increasingly turned against Israel as images of civilian casualties and destruction in Gaza have circulated widely, shedding light on the brutality by Israeli forces which left no safe zone in Gaza, hitting even hospitals and UN refugee shelters. The October 7th operation stands as a testament to the power of Palestinian resistance, showcasing how a small and determined movement can withstand the might of the Israeli army, backed by the US and other Western countries. This operation highlighted the unwavering resilience of the Palestinian people and emphasized that resistance is not only a means of survival, but also a powerful tool in securing their right to self-determination. The ability of Palestinian fighters to hold their ground against one of the most advanced armies in the world has not only defied expectations, but also exposed the limitations of military might in the face of steadfast resistance. The refusal to surrender in the face of overwhelming odds sends a powerful message that the Palestinian people will not be silenced or oppressed, but will continue to fight for their rights and their dignity.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of
Youth Station.
I am Beta.
And this is Mustafa.
Yeah. And once again, we have the chance to be next to you at the Youth Generation, which I think it's a pleasure to be, first of all, a candidate at this generation and then have the chance to talk to this generation.
So, the topic that I want to talk about is probably a very relevant topic, and because I'm also studying psychology here in Hausa, so it's much more closer to, you know, sort of my field, and that is about, you know, depression. Depression is a huge problem today, I think.
It is.
You know, among the youth, among even elders, unfortunately, and I'm sure we've all experienced it at some point in our lives. By the way, it's normal to be depressed at some times.
Yeah,
okay?
There's
like a normal level of depression that we all go through, right? Our moods are never meant to be stable. They go up and down, right? But for some people, that could be much more severe, right?
Yeah.
And I believe you're studying medicine, right?
Yeah.
So you would also have some insight into this. What do you think? What are ways to sort of maybe resolve this or help someone who's depressed?
Actually, depression is seriously common, a common disorder among all of the people, specifically youth generation. Mm. And I believe the main reason that youth generation is more depressed than the older generation is that they are more ambitious. You know, they have high expectations that cannot be met sometimes.
Yeah, right? I don't think it's because, I think it's good to have high expectations and ambitions, okay?
No, it's good to have high expectations.
Because those motivate you.
That you can reach. But unfortunately, nowadays, because of the era that we are living in, like social media, like celebrities, for example, everyone wants to be rich. Everyone wants to be that. Everyone wants to be famous.
You know? You're saying like their goals, they're setting themselves such high goals which they may never reach.
Exactly. Right?
That's true. That is, by the way, in psychology we do study that. Sometimes somebody's, like, it's related to motivation.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes somebody's motivation may fall because they're setting such high expectations, right?
Exactly.
They want to have a balance between like their motivation and what they can reach.
Yeah, and another way that I can approach to this problem is their perfectionism. You know, they are perfectionists. They feel like they have to be the best in every era, in every fold. And it's not like that. Life is not like that. Because they don't have the true understanding and true background of the real life. When they go to universities, when they go to a new job for the first time, they feel like they're confused.
Because
they lack experience, because their parents didn't teach them the principles of surviving in this difficult world. And the thing is, this life is becoming more violent than the past.
Mm.
Okay? We have competitions, we have to kill or be killed. And that point of view will lead to our depression, okay?
Well, I had a sort of different angle to this, by the way.
Yeah.
The, you know, one scientific, or I would say chemical reason behind that depression is lack of dopamine, for example.
Yeah, for sure.
So dopamine is a hormone that our brain produces, you know, when we feel pleasure. So, example, when you eat chocolate, when you have a good dinner, when you watch a movie, when you have a laugh, you know, your brain produces dopamine. The problem today is that because of, like, let's say your phone, there's like so many things which stimulate dopamine
that you become numb.
Yeah, it becomes numb almost. It doesn't, you don't produce as much. And then you're always looking for the next high or the next thing to produce that dopamine. And that can be a cause of depression, right?
Yeah.
So how to deal with that? We'll come back after the break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So we're back from the break, and I was speaking about, you know, lack of dopamine, you know, that can be a cause of depression.
Yeah.
Because we're always like, for example, whenever I pick up my phone, right, and let's say I turn on social media and someone's liked my photo or whatever, that can produce a little bit of dopamine.
Yeah.
Now I want the next thing. So if I know someone who said the way to deal with it, by the way, is just sit for 1 hour and do nothing.
You think you can do that? No, I cannot do that. Seriously, I cannot do
that. So if you go into the past, you'll see that let's say our parents or our grandparents, they didn't get bored.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? They said we never get bored.
Yeah,
you know, the reason we get bored is because we're always being stimulated.
Yeah.
The idea behind sitting for 1 hour doing nothing is to not be stimulated, right? And that can help sort of like bring your mood and everything. It's basically a form of meditation even. You know, a lot of people use meditation for these kind of things. So that was my angle on it.
I believe that your angle is specific, and I loved it, by the way. And it is really true, because since my childhood, I saw my grandparents that they were, for example, sitting somewhere reading a book for hours and hours, and they didn't get bored. They felt like amused, and they enjoyed the time. But I was like, I have to do something special. I'm bored. I want to do this. I want to do that. I turned on the TV. I changed the channels, and you know, I was searching for these dopamine releasing triggers, and this is the exact thing that is happening in our adulthood again, that we are searching for this dopamine, and sometimes unfortunately we go for some drugs, even some prescribed drugs like SSRI, which again has its own consequences and its own bad results in our brain.
Yeah. Well, I was going to talk about that. You know, sometimes depression can be very severe, and you know, you should go and see a doctor if that's needed. You know, there are signs and symptoms behind that. That if somebody's sick, then they definitely need medicine for that. But a much better way is to definitely, you know, try to improve your lifestyle. You know, if you're depressed with your lifestyle, then you need to change it, right?
Sport, I believe, is the answer to depression.
Sports, there's so many ways to deal with it, right? You can consult people, you can ask people, sports. You know, the thing about being stimulated, by the way, is that even our parents, like, sometimes I see that parents see their kids that are doing nothing. Like, oh, you're doing nothing. Like, why don't you turn on the TV? Why don't you go and read this? In reality, it's actually very good for them, for kids, to just be bored for a while. Did you know that boredom creates creativity?
Nice.
It's a source of creativity. Because when a child has nothing to do, they will be much more creative in what they're doing, right? They'll come up with new ways of doing things. So one thing is, you know, allow your child to be bored. It's fine. Like, it's not a problem. If they're just sitting there, let them do that.
Yeah.
It's good for them. It's not actually bad for them. And that applies to adults as well. You know, you don't always have to be doing something. Allow yourself to just relax and, like, you know, do nothing for a while.
And another thing that I want to mention here is about the times that we're depressed. You know, we feel like we have to cut our connection with everybody else out there. And we have to sit in a room, I don't know, listening to depressed songs. And, I don't know, make our profiles on social medias like black. And these are the things that youth generation do almost when they feel like they're depressed. And this is the wrong way. It's like, for example, whenever you get poisoned, instead of using the antidote to that poison, you are putting an extra dose of poison on that. This is like that. I believe whenever you feel like you're depressed, you have to go out there, you have to go outside, you have to talk to your friends, and this process of communication with people will help you to regain actually your power to rebuild your personality.
You're right. Distraction and distracting yourself from your, like, problems is definitely a technique to sort of deal with this. I had a teacher that, you know, he lost his daughter during COVID, and then he also lost his niece during COVID, right?
So sad.
And then two or three other people died in his family as well. And he's a therapist. Like, he does therapy. And he told us that, you know, there are times when I thought my brain would explode, you know, like, because of sadness. And he said, the way I dealt with it is I went to the store to buy potatoes. You know, I went like watered the garden.
Yeah.
I went and played with, like, you know, the kids in the house. So a lot of times we do need other people in our lives to help us and to distract us from whatever that issue or challenge is.
Yeah.
So that is one technique, definitely. You're right. what would you say, you know, as a doctor or maybe just as a person, like, what are other solutions that you can maybe think of?
Yeah. At first, I have to mention that I'm not a doctor. Oh, sorry. I have a long way
You're a
to
candidate.
Be a doctor.
You're a doctor
yeah.
candidate. Yeah.
I'm a student. At least I'm a student right now. And the point is, sometimes, you know, when you're under a lot of pressure and you're not organized, it will lead you to depression.
Definitely.
Yeah. And this is one of the reasons that I'm depressed, because I always have a lot of things to do, have a lot of ideas on my mind, but I do nothing about them. I just let them go. And this letting them go will kind of feel like my mind is exploding out of information. And there should be a way for you to sometimes keep your brain empty. Just don't think about anything. You have exam tomorrow. You have, you're under debt. You have, I don't know, you have to do this and that. That's okay. You can relax and not to think about it.
Mm.
Okay? And I believe another method that we can use is to write down your ideas. If you have anything to do, if you have any bad ideas about something, if you had a friend that you didn't like and now you had an argument and now that's the reason that you're upset, then write it down. Sometimes it kind of works.
Definitely. I think, you know, planning your days, you know, planning your life, scheduling your days and your activities definitely helps, you know, for you to sort of stay on track on what you want to do and keep you active and motivated.
Exactly.
Right? The other, there's another dimension to this that I feel like we haven't really touched upon is, you know, asking God for help. Right.
Yeah.
A lot of times, I think people will turn like and say, "Oh, I'm depressed. What should I do?" And what you'll find online is they'll say meditation many times. Right. That's something that comes up, and I see a lot of people doing that. And there's nothing really negative about it, but I feel, you know, our prayer, our five daily prayers, and our extra prayers, for example, they're our form of meditation.
Yeah.
Right. They're our form of sort of quieting the mind and focusing on, you know, God, for example. And that can greatly help sort of in many, many ways. You know, God is there. He's there to help you, you know. He's saying, like, whenever you're down, call on me.
Yeah, exactly.
He's like, even when you're happy, you have to call on me, right? We have a verse of the Quran where God says, "Uduni astajib lakum," right? And this verse, by the way, is not like, it doesn't have any conditions on it. It's not only for Muslims.
Yeah.
It's for everyone. He says, call on me and I will answer you.
This is so beautiful. Okay?
There's no conditions in it.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, like, you have to be a very pious person. He doesn't say you have to be this. He says, anyone who calls upon me, and that doesn't mean that he'll start necessarily, you know, he'll call your phone or he'll answer you. He can answer you many different ways.
Exactly. Okay? And the thing is, we have so many verses in Holy Quran that we created human in difficulty. And there are so many difficulties in your life. There are so many obstacles. Just look at them as a test. You are here because you had the potential to be here, the potential capacity to be here, and believe in yourself. Sometimes you underestimate yourself. Sometimes you feel like you're not powerful enough to defeat all these problems, but you are. You have this power in yourself because Allah Almighty Himself put this power in you and in your soul. So I believe actually strengthening this bond between you and Allah Almighty is the best way, the best remedy towards all these depression stories and so on.
And many times when we talk about psychology or depression, we're really talking about our soul, right?
Yeah.
A lot of those, so, you know, if our soul doesn't get its sort of nourishment, its food, or what, that's a lot of times when we do become depressed, right? When we're away from God, you know, we feel depressed. So strengthening our spirituality is one way of sort of resolving that. And I was listening to, you know, one of our scholars here. He's a prominent scholar here. And he was saying, you know, we haven't been taught as kids that we have a soul. That, you know, that soul is under development constantly.
Yeah.
Right? And it's almost like another body, right? Always have hope that you'll get better.
Exactly. So I hope this episode will be a trigger for you to go and find the happiness of your life and strengthen your bond with Allah Almighty. May Allah bless all of us and put peace in our hearts. So, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings, be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif,
Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers that you'll be hearing today are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Shahri. And to help us with our questions, we have in the studio our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Salaam alaikum, Brother Miqdad. We've had some very nice discussions with you. Thanks for showing up again.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. I enjoyed it thoroughly as well. Thanks.
Okay, so we've been talking about how children, especially under 8, you cannot reason with them, and it's not right to force them or entice them into doing anything either. What you should do to convince them to behave appropriately and do good actions. You explained that children are more moved by their feelings rather than their rationality, and you explained that in order to touch their feelings, they need to have role models, because role models affect people from within, and people will start acting without needing rewards or punishment. And you beautifully concluded that our feelings are, in fact, the essence of our feelings is our innate nature, which is what we're talking about, which is monotheism, and as explained in our which is our disposition to the divine, to God subhanahu wa ta'ala, which, as you explained, is the oneness of God, the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the vicegerency, the successorship of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so if we are going to be choosing a role model, they are the most compatible for our God-given nature. The question here is, given all of the celebrities, the soccer players, the cartoons that are out there, how do we introduce the imams as the role models of our children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think this is probably one of the places where we've kind of lost, right? I don't want to bring about despair, but as one of the teachers was saying, that this is the, you know, that valley of Uhud that the Muslims in the Battle of Uhud abandoned. And when they abandoned, that caused the destruction and also the loss of that battle, basically. This is kind of where we actually made a big mistake. And at our own expense, and we actually are completely guilty ourselves of not just removing the Ahlul Bayt as role models for our children, but actually introducing our children to other role models. And because of that, we've made a big loss. And today, if our children are growing up into adults that have a different ideology, different values and principles than what Islam teaches, and we've struggled to get our youths to be strongly ingrained with Islamic principles, it's because they have other role models than the Ahlul Bayt, right? And one of the questions that you get so often from parents is like, I'm really, really, really struggling to bring about Islam to my children. And despite the fact that, alhamdulillah, the communities are trying really hard, but still we find that we're moving with so much difficulty. One of the main reasons is that because we've left and abandoned this very important principle that the Ahlul Bayt play a role model in our lives. And we don't have that. We don't have children growing up saying that, I pray because Ali alayhi salam prayed. I haven't seen, or I'm not sure if you have, children that are, let's say, playing a fighting game and saying that, I'm as strong as Ali.
Yeah, well, neither have I, thinking about it. Okay, we're going to have to take a break there. After we come back, we're going to be talking about how we should introduce the imams as the role models to our children. Stay tuned.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about how to introduce the imams, the Ahlul Bayt, as the role models to our children, because they are the most compatible people with the innate nature that God subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And the challenge we face is the celebrities, the athletes, and the cartoons out there. So what should the parents do? How should they face this issue?
We're going to talk a lot about animations and cartoons and role models that we have out there, and there's a lot of things we can learn from them, because they've applied the principles that we want to apply as well. Obviously, there are a lot of differences as well, and perhaps the one main difference is that at the end of the day, the Ahlul Bayt are fitri, as we said, right? They're in complete sync with the innate nature of the human being, as opposed to Spider-Man and Ben 10 and Barbie. So on that side, we've got a big advantage, right? But these Hollywood and animations and cartoons, superheroes that have come to our lives, have come in a particular way that we have a lot to learn from and realize what kind of mistakes we made when we introduced these personalities to our children. So coming to the question of how do we introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our children as role models, there's many things that we can talk about. I mean, it will take hours to discuss this, and alhamdulillah, there's so much out there in the literature in terms of verses of the Quran and traditions from the Ahlul Bayt regarding this, that it will take a lot of time to discuss it. I just want to talk about 3 points, and the third one is the main one that I'll talk about. So the first way to ensure that we introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our children is something that starts before birth, and that is to do with halal rizq, right? We have a lot of emphasis on making sure that the fetus that is born is from halal, from halal income, from halal rizq. The Holy Quran talks about how shaitan becomes a shariq, becomes a partner, an associate with our children, right? We have many traditions about how the love of Ahlul Bayt, the love of Ali alayhi salam, is only for those who have halal in them, basically. You all know famously as well that Imam al-Hussein says on the day of Ashura that the people who were standing in front of him, they couldn't understand what he was saying. They didn't realize who he was, and as in didn't understand the position of the Ahlul Bayt. Why? Because their stomach was full of haram risk, haram food. So one of the very important things that we need to make sure is that before birth and also in our lives, our income and our risk should be halal. That we should be earning money through a job that is halal. We should be make sure that we're paying all our Islamic taxes, that we're not cheating at work, that we're not using any usury and riba interest. And make sure that we follow the guidelines of Islam in ensuring that our money is 100% halal.
Okay, just before we go to the second point, we're going to have to take a break. After the break, we'll be back to talk more about this. Don't go away.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, O nation of Shia, teach your children the poems of Al-Abdi, because he was a follower of the religion of Allah.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are talking about how we can introduce the Ahlul Bayt as role models to our children. So the first point was that when a child is being conceived, it's important that the income that the parents have is from legitimate and halal wealth. What is the second point?
The second point is to do with the way the parents deal with the child. And in this, there's two things I'd like to mention. The first one is the parents need to ensure that the primary needs of a child are met, right? And we've talked about this as the foundation of Islamic upbringing, right? That child's physical needs, emotional needs are met properly. And this includes love, respect, security, all the independence, self-confidence, all these very important needs of a child, right? The child needs to feel that my parents love me, feel that I'm respected, I'm important, I've got a place in this house, feel safe in the different things that they have, the relationship that they have. A strong and very tranquil and very loving and respectful environment at home, right? Family life is very important. It's a primary need of a child, that I have stability at home, right? These are very important. These really go a long way in ensuring that when they come to understand the Ahlul Bayt and their role model, the Ahlul Bayt, their inside is not an ocean that's very turbulent, right? Because their love hasn't been met, their respect hasn't been met, etc. So the first thing is parents' relationship with the children is very important. And secondly, is that parents slowly and gradually attribute the answering of the needs of the child to the Ahlul Bayt, right? So when you play with a child, for example, also tell the child that, you know, Amirul Mu'mineen used to say that it's very important for parents to play with the child. And so what happens, the child realizes that actually my parents are playing with me is because of Amirul Mu'mineen told them, right? And then they feel actual love for him. They say, wow, I like that guy, right? Because I'm having so much fun with my dad right now. It's really, really good fun. And I just realized that the cause and the source of this was Ali alayhi salam.
Okay, thank you very much. One issue here is that let's imagine that our children do get the traits of do accept the Ahlul Bayt as their role models, and accordingly they also take the traits as well, which is honesty and stuff like that. One problem is that at school, these traits are not endorsed by their contemporaries, by their peers. In school, it's the superficial things like the beauty of Barbie, like the power to hit everyone else of Superman or Spider-Man. That's what really becomes attractive to children. And so when a child goes into their society, especially at school, and finds that what has become a value to them isn't really worth anything to the children in school, they might dislike those traits and turn away from them. What can we do about that?
School doesn't start from until the child is 6 or 7. And by that time, if we've done it properly, they've built a very strong role model in them. This school will have very little effect on the children. our role as parents is to ensure that we just strengthen these role models very, very strongly. And when you do this, the child becomes very full of strength, innate strength, with strength from within. And this makes sure the child is protected. And then school becomes very little in influencing the child to behave in a certain way or to like a certain thing or to be attracted to something else, because their strength lies with their role model.
Okay, thank you very much. That's all the time that we have, but we will be continuing this discussion in future episodes, inshallah. If you missed it, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes from our website. Simply search parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. And you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir, englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems, Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified. We're the only weekly show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's show, we'll be examining the links between the Israel lobby and the National Conservatism Conference. We'll be identifying who else is involved and unpicking their agenda. First up is Latifa Abu Chakra, who has this report about some of the unsavoury characters associated with this collection of extremists.
In April 2024, the far-right and Islamophobic National Conservatism Conference, which has been held annually since 2019, will be taking place again. With previous conferences being held in London, Washington, Rome, Miami, and Brussels, the conference will be rolling into Brussels again this year, which is the centre of political power in the European Union. But what is this conference and who is behind it? The National Conservatism Conference, or NatCon as it's known by its supporters, brings together far-right and pro-Israel politicians, commentators and Christian religious leaders from across the Western world. The gathering seeks to promote right-wing ideas about immigration and a supposed clash of civilizations between the so-called Judeo-Christian West and the Islamic East. The conference is organized by the Edmund Burke Foundation, a think tank led by the Israeli-American nationalist Yoram Hazony, who is also chair of the Herzl Institute in Jerusalem al-Quds, named after the father of modern Zionism, Theodor Herzl. The conference's organizing committee also includes another Israeli, Ofer Havry, who is the vice president of the Herzl Institute. The list of speakers at NatCon this year includes former British Home Secretary Suala Braverman, the honorary president of the right-wing Reform UK party, Nigel Farage, and the pro-Israel writer, Melanie Phillips. Braverman has been a staunch supporter of Israel for many years, but she became notorious in 2023 with her attempts to crack down on pro-Palestine protests in London. She tried to influence the Metropolitan Police to outlaw the flying of the Palestinian flags and said that the protests against Israel's genocide in Gaza were hate marches. Similarly, Nigel Farage has been a staunch voice for Israel in Britain. In addition to claiming that Muslims helped to stoke anti-Semitism, he has been using his public influence since the 7th of October to rally support for the Zionist entity. Meanwhile, Melanie Phillips has been stoking Islamophobia throughout her career, and her writings were even referenced in the manifesto of Islamophobic neo-Nazi Anders Breivik, who murdered 77 people in a terrorist attack in 2011. Whilst not all of the far-right supports Israel, and many right-wing commentators like Candice Owens has recently spoken against Islamophobic hate-mongering, the speakers at NatCon appear to be linked together in their support for both Israel and Islamophobia. The purpose of NatCon is therefore to sell support for Israel to the far right and to promote those far-right elements that support Zionism and the illegal occupation entity that is committing a genocide in Palestine.
Joining me in the studio, as usual, is our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and is now a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch, and is a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest contributor today is Kerim Ali, who joins us via Skype. Kerim is an activist who coordinates with pro-Palestine groups to develop innovative ways to campaign in the legal, political and creative spaces. Welcome to the show. David, we heard in the report there, didn't we, about this conference pushing the Zionist idea of a clash of civilizations. What's that all about?
Well, the clash of civilizations is an idea which was put out by Samuel Huntington, a US-based intellectual, where he was saying that the difficulty with the Muslim world was that they had different ideas to us, white Western people, and therefore that there was no way around saying that there was going to be a clash, and that really is an ideology underlying the idea that we have to, at will, invade countries in West Asia, Afghanistan or Iraq or Libya, Syria, and that's the whole idea. The whole idea is that we simply cannot get on with them, and them, of course, is Muslims, and that applies also then to domestic policy issues, and that's what's fueled quite a lot of the Islamophobia, which has arisen especially since 9/11.
Mm-hmm. Well, Kerim, I mean, we know that the former British Home Secretary Suella Braverman took part in the conference last year, and she's speaking again this year. Just outline, will you, her pro-Israel politics.
Suella Braverman, firstly, is part of the Unequivocal Support for Genocide fan club. Her politics of being pro-settler Zionist essentially are, to the extent that even after nearly 6 months of genocide, she is still concerned with the UK's government backsliding of support for the settler regime, in her words. Not only that, she is strongly opposed to the BDS, the Boycotts, Divestment, Sanctions movement, and has been vocal in her opposition to this, as well as her further criticism of any other anti-Zionist bias, and especially more recently, and perhaps more perniciously, pro-Palestinian protests, which she has essentially characterized and demonized every participant in those as hate marches. Really and truly, it's Suella Braverman who is the opponent of British values, fundamental British values of democracy and freedom of expression and the like, which she is allowing her pro-Zionism to cloud her her position, if you like, with the United Kingdom and its domestic policies.
Mm. Well, David, the pro-Israel commentator Melanie Phillips is attending this year's conference again, isn't she? I mean, just outline, will you, what her role is in lobbying for Israel and indeed promoting Islamophobia?
Well, Melanie Phillips is a hardline Islamophobe, as perhaps many people will know, but she used to be someone who was perceived as being on the left. She always thought of herself as a liberal, not as a leftist, but she was worked for The Guardian for many years in social policy and welfare, and she wrote things which made her seem like she was maybe on the centre-left. But after 9/11 especially, she started to concentrate especially on Islam and Muslims, and by 2006 her articles on Muslims were outnumbering the articles that she would do on education, for example, one of her other big topics. So she's become more and more obsessed with the idea of a threat from Muslims. She wrote a book called Londonistan about Islamization of the UK. She's talked in relation to Israel-Palestine about the Arabs being morally depraved, and she's used the word savages in the past about the Palestinians. So you can see the kind of analysis that she has. She's a very strong ideologue within these circles. She's perhaps more extreme in her Zionism